Let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 3. We dealt with chapter 1 and 2 last time, and we'll look at 3 and 4 this evening. We have to remember Job being a righteous man. The Lord really brags on him, and he's spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, along with Noah and Daniel, as really outstanding men of righteousness. And God brags on him to Satan, as Satan, we have a scene in heaven, we see that, and then we also see the scene on earth. We have the privilege of seeing what's going on in heaven, where Job doesn't, nor does his counselors. So they only see the earthly perspective. But really, we have a great insight into how Satan seeks to challenge our faith and our integrity in the Lord. And sometimes the trials that come our way, the Lord will sometimes allow those in our life to strengthen us and to cause us to be molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. But we know that Job is a man who's blameless. It says that in chapter 1, and that really, the term means completely sincere. He's the same in public as he is in private. That's what that word means. He's a man that is upright or totally honest. What he says, he follows through with. He's fearing God, it says there as well. In other words, committed to the will of God and not wanting to violate God's will in any capacity. He also is one turning away from evil. In other words, avoiding those traps of evil, maybe those sin dens of lust, avoiding that, withdrawing from all that would be displeasing to God. And so he is just a tremendous man of faith and love for God and integrity. And the Bible also says there in chapter 1 that he's the greatest man in the East, or in that time, in that eastern area where he lived. He was great in his possessions. There was none like him, his position. He was a family man. He had 10 children. He had a wife. And yet things seemed to be going so well. He had everything. But we saw last time that he lost everything. And so we're kind of in that in-between time now where he's trying to deal with that. And we find these counselors that are counseling him, but they're really applying their counsel in a wrong way. And it can help us sometimes when we see those who are suffering and we don't just rush in, you know, and try to fix them. And that's what these counselors are doing. They're speaking things that might sound like they're very wise. It's wisdom. Yeah, it does seem wise how great God is and how God does deal with people in certain ways. But it just doesn't apply to Job in this sense, because they don't really see what's going on in heaven, and we do. And so everything is taken away from Job. And we find that was Satan's idea, saying that Job does serve you. Yeah, God, he serves you, but because you've given him all this stuff. He loves you because of all the things that you've given him. You put a hedge around him, all that he owns, all that he has. But you know what? You take that away, he'll curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to have at Job. And so Satan does take away what Job has, his possessions, his family. I mean, he leaves his wife, but the kids are gone. The servants are gone. All that he owns, just about all that he owns, is gone. And yet the Bible says that as he took it away, it says that in spite of that, Job still loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. He didn't curse the Lord. Job worshiped the Lord. He said, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all these things, Job did not sin. And so Satan, he doesn't give up on you. He doesn't give up on me. He doesn't give up on Job. He didn't give up on Jesus. After he had the temptation on the Mount of Temptation, it says Satan left him for a time, for a more convenient time. He came back and tempted Jesus in other times. I think the worst was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweating great drops of blood and saying, God, if it be your will, take this cup, let this cup pass from me. It was really the cup of redemption. And how were we to be redeemed? By Jesus going to the cross, the only way of redemption. And that cup was not taken away, and Jesus went to the cross. So Satan doesn't give up. So he comes again to God, and he says, skin for skin. Let's face it. Yeah, Job, okay, he didn't curse you here, but I tell you, you touch his health, you touch his life that way, and he will curse you. He will curse you. And so God says, okay, all right, he's in your power, his health, his well-being, but don't touch his life. Spare his life. And so Satan goes after Job again. And these boils just from head to toe on Job. And the Bible says they're sore boils from head to toe. In other words, bad, noxious, malignant kind of boils. And they were oozing and they were pussing. And Job would take the pot shred and he would scrape the scabs and the pus off, and it was just horrible. He smelled of death. And yet his wife came to him, because remember, she lost 10 children as well. And she said, Job, curse God and die. Get it over with. And Job says to her, shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? In all this, Job did not sin. So here you find that Job comes through this trial, but now there's another trial. Why, God? What did I do, God? Why am I suffering like this? I think a lot of us ask that when we go through difficult times. Why, Lord? I mean, what did I do? What did I do wrong? And you find that Job has these three friends, and I have to commend them in the beginning. I commend them. You have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They sat with Job for 7 days silent. They sat in the dust. They were right close by him. They saw these oozing sores. They smelled him, and it was quite a debacle, quite a horrible thing. But they sympathized with him. They comforted him. And the Bible says they saw his pain was very great. You see, now they're going to get into the council. Well, Job's going to speak first. But remember, there's no advantage for them and Job as we have. We see the heavenly scene. We see Satan's battle with God over the integrity of Job. And that's what it is. And then the earthly perspective, it's always limited. We're always limited here because we don't see into heaven. We don't know what's going on in heaven, and we want to ask God, why? Lord, just show me why, and I think I can make it through this difficulty. But God is silent. He doesn't show us that, because he's working a work in us to trust him. But now we have that perspective. We see what's going on in heaven. And I think what we're seeing here, this earthly perspective, why we don't have it, why Job doesn't have it, because Job needed to trust. He needed to hope beyond hope, even when he and we don't see and understand the circumstances we're going through. You see, I have to thank God in faith that he doesn't show me why. Oh, I cry out, why, Lord? And Job's going to pretty much say the same thing. But he doesn't do that so that we have hope beyond hope. Hope that is seen is no longer hope. So why do you hope for what you see? But when we hope it, we trust the Lord. We're hoping in it. And as we get through it, we find that Christ-like character, that faith is built, just as it was when Jesus went to the cross, sinless and yet going to the cross, our sins put upon him. Well, we come into chapter 3, and Job speaks. And notice what he says in verse 1. Afterwards, after the 7 days, after everyone sat in silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God, no way, but he cursed the day of his birth. You see, I think what we're seeing here is grief blinds us to the workings of God. When you're in deep pain and deep grief, there's a certain blinding to the workings of God. And there's a darkness that comes over a once bright heart. That was Job. That could be you. That could be me. That darkness, because Job, he's going to talk a lot about darkness. You see, what we're going to see with Job is it reveals the human side of a godly person in times of deep sorrow and despair. You wonder why David, everything is so transparent about David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he did some of the things that you find are so sinful, so wrong. Commits adultery, commits murder with Bathsheba's husband. But you see, just as Job reveals the human side of the godly person in times of deep sorrow and despair, also David, a man after his own God's own heart, reveals the depths of sin in a godly man when he goes after his own lusts. So what we're seeing here is just as that depth of sorrow was in this godly man, don't be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you or me, when we go through these deep things. You see, Job is an example, and he's an anchor for the soul of troubled and hurting people. And he can be that. Usually people will go to Job when they're going through difficult times, hard times. His cry often is our cry in those times. And in the end, what we're going to see, well, we won't get to the end for a while, but in the end, we're going to see that, hey, God prevails, God restores, and God gives hope. And that's why we love Job, and not just going through Job, but we love the ending of Job. So notice what he says, and notice this dark cloud that has come over him because of grief and hiding God from him. In verse 2, it says, and Job said, let the day perish which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May the day be darkness, and let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. In other words, blot that day out of the calendar. Let it not even be there that I was even born. It's so dark, it's so gloomy, it's so difficult. I don't even want to remember it. I wish I didn't remember it. I wish I wasn't even born, Job is saying. Behold, let the night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened, and let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. In other words, call up the conjurers to curse that day, the Leviathan, that's the twisting serpent. Many believe it's actually speaking about the dark side of the conjurers and even demons, that Job, he's so distraught that he would even say that. He's saying, I wish I was not born. Blot out the day on the calendar of my birth. I think we have a word for this. I was thinking about this. And I think sometimes people like to just vent, you know, they just kind of let it out. And somehow they can find some kind of solace in that if they're not seeking after God. And we don't see Job seeking after God at this point. I think we call the term catharsis. Catharsis. The term, when you define it, it's the process of releasing, and by doing so, providing relief from strong and repressive emotions. I think that's what we're seeing. I mean, that term wasn't even invented until of late. But I think that's what we're seeing Job do. Times are difficult. And so he's just crying out, I wish I was never born. I wish my mother didn't even give me birth. I wish I was a miscarriage. And he goes on and talks about that. Have you ever been in a time yourself? I have. Where you're going, I wish I was not around. Lord, take my life. Take it. Your will be done, but take it. I can't handle it. I can't handle it any longer. Job's basically saying, I wish I was dead. I wish I was never born. Well, that's what Job is saying. I wish I was never born and wish I never saw light. You know, we might say, I wish I was dead. I wish I just didn't exist. Take me right now, Lord. I can't handle it. And yet, Job can't go back and not be born. That's impossible. It's not a reality. But he's really just kind of, in a sense, blowing off steam. A lot of the things that he's saying is not doctrinally accurate. It's just a man in grief. It's one who's in the deepest despondency of grief. So don't be ashamed if you just kind of, you know, let it out to God. Because God sees, God hears, God understands. I mean, Job did. Now, God does. He gets after Job toward the end. But you see, that's just a reality of one in grief. But you know, one of the sad things I see is that some live life in the pain of the past. Job's talking about the pain that he has, wishing he was never born. But some live in that pain of the past. Maybe it was a wrong decision. Maybe it was a sin. Maybe it was a misstep, and they can't move on from it. So they live in defeat because of that mistake, that sin, that wrong decision of the past. They beat themselves up, though they can't change anything. You can't go back and do anything about it. Job, you can't go back and not be born. You are born, and so are we. You see, so often that person will live their life in the should-haves. Well, I should have done that, or I shouldn't have done that, or that should have happened. Or they live in the if-onlys. If only this would have happened. If only that wouldn't have happened. You see, they live their life there, and they torture themselves because they can't change it. But they're stuck in it. And it's a sad place to be. It's not moving forward. You see, for a time, Job was stuck there. But he did move on. God came through, and God will come through for you. God will come through for me. You see, the pain of grief, it blocks out so many things, not just God, but it blocks out the good years. Wait a minute, Job. Wasn't your life really good up to this point? Job, didn't you prosper more than anyone around in the East? Didn't you have a position and respect among the people? Didn't you have the joy of raising 10 children when they were little and just seeing the joy of those little kids and loving them and they loving you back? For how many years? Probably dozens of years, Job. But you see, that grief blocks all that out. And that's what's happening here. And so Job is really crying out, why? Why is this happening? What is the purpose then for my life? Why was I even born? I wish I wasn't born. You see, all the amenities that he once had is now, they're now taken away. They're pulled out from under him. And now he's basically down to the bare necessities. Well, he's got his wife. She said, curse God and die. You know, I have to give her some grace because she lost those children as well. We said that sometimes in those difficult times, you're going to be bitter or better. Job got better. The wife was bitter for a while. I don't know if she got any better, but I can understand that. I can understand it. It was just hard. It was difficult for them because everything was gone. And Job is really asking the basic questions that a lot of people don't ask when their lives are going, they're just sailing through life, things are just so on target, and they're doing so well, and they're prosperous, and there's no pain, and everything is just luxury kind of living. They don't ask the question, why am I here? Why am I on planet Earth? What is all this for? You see, in Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it said, it is better to go to the house of mourning or a funeral than to go to a house of feasting or go to a party, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. In other words, when you're at a funeral and that one that you knew so well is no longer here, you start thinking about yourself. They're gone. One day I'm going to be gone. And you start considering, what is life all about? Is this all there is? What is my purpose in life? And you see, that's what Job is contemplating. It's so easy when things are going so smooth and so wonderful, and we don't have to deal with the pains of death or that sorrow that we may experience. It's so easy to live simply for ourselves and to live for the pleasures of the world. You see, if we don't ask that eternal question, what is it all about? What is there anything beyond this? What happens when I die? Is there an eternity? You see, if we don't ask that, then my existence is basically for myself. But if I have that eternal perspective and I realize there's an eternal consequence, then I think about and I contemplate God. And then I come to Him, and then I want to live for Him, and I want to serve Him. And you see, Job did that before, but now he's coming to a place where he's going, why am I here? What is it for? He's kind of lost that perspective in that time of grief. And I think maybe that's just for us and for every human being that has lived and read the book of Job, for all throughout the millennials. Job, probably written in maybe 3000 BC, somewhere around there, or, you know, around the time of Abraham. But you see, it causes us to ask the question about eternity and that eternal perspective. You see, when we learn that we were created by God and we were created for God, it gives us a whole new purpose for living, really. And God's eternal. And He has a kingdom prepared for me? Hey, I want to live for Him. God gives life and that more abundant. Not just a length of life, but a quality of life. And so Job is asking that question. And yet it's not quite answered yet. He goes on here, verse 11, and it said, why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me in thy breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then, and I would have been at rest with the kings and with the counselors of the earth who build ruins for themselves, or the princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver. Or like the miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as an infant that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging. There the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Now, Job is saying things that are not accurate. He's saying these things out of a grieving heart. There are expressions of grief. That's just what they are, expressions of grief. One of the problems is to take this as doctrine, doctrinal truths to live by. Unfortunately, the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventists have done that. And they've taken this, they've drawn soul sleep. Oh, well, a person dies, you just go soul sleep. Just the princes, the kings, you know, great and small, they just go and they just go to rest and they just sleep. soul sleep. You see, Job is venting. He's crying out. He's not giving us doctrine. Because at the end of this, if you go to the end, just briefly, it says, God speaking in Job 38:2, he speaks not only to Job, but to these counselors. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, you know, guys, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have that eternal perspective. You don't, God would say, you don't have my perspective. I know what I'm doing. I know what eternity holds. And you're speaking things you don't understand. And really, specifically more to Job, he would say in verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you gone into the underworld and seen what is after this life to the next life, he's saying? No, you haven't. And so it's really God's perspective that we want and not Job's. In fact, Jesus, you see this more clearly when Jesus gave that story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man went to torment, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and that rich man looking over the chasm saying, Abraham, tell Lazarus just to dip his finger, tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in this flame, torture. No, they don't go to rest. You see, the wicked go, as Jesus said, to torture. So the perspective is not accurate of what we're seeing here, nor is this text here where it almost glorifies death. It's not a proof text for the Hemlock Society. They're not around any longer, but they were around for about 23 years, from 1980 to 2003. And they got their name Hemlock Society, and they kind of go back to Socrates. Supposedly, he took hemlock to die, and so the hemlock, it's a poison. And so these advocates, they would say the right to die, people who just felt like life was just too hard for them, so we will take your life for you. You don't have to do it. We will do it. It's the Jack Kevorkian kind of mentality, where it's said that he took about 130 people's lives who just were tired of living. They didn't want to live any longer, or maybe they had some kind of ailment, but he was put in prison for a number of 8 years, I think it is, and then he was let out, and then he died not too long ago. But you see, it's not a proof text for that. That's not what the Bible is saying here. That's not what Job is saying. Notice in verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers, and light to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but in turmoil. Now, again, Job wondering why he was born, and why the suffering has come to him. Good question. The answer is not coming. But in retrospect, I think we can answer it now. Why? Well, for those who suffer. For those who suffer. God uses Job for us in our suffering and our pain. When we don't understand why, we can go to Job and see that he didn't understand why either, and yet he held on to his integrity no matter what took place in his life. And then at the end, he saw that, God's in charge, and God restored, God revived. You see, I need hope in those times. I need confidence that God is there. I need assurance that God still loves me. All the while, that hurt, that pain, that suffering in our lives, God's shaping us. God is forming us through that. You've heard it said, without pain, there's no gain. Well, in a sense, there's a truth in that. It really shapes and molds and fashions our character into a Christ-likeness as we trust in God no matter what. I will trust in Him, though He slay me, the Bible says. Now, one of the things we find here, and we'll deal with it in that next chapter, is the false doctrine of the word faith heresy. For that which I fear has come upon me. In other words, Job, you didn't have faith for it. You feared it, so it came upon you. You didn't speak words of faith. If you spoke words of faith, you could create your reality with that. And so because you didn't, all this came upon you. Actually, there are faith teachers that teach that. Job, if he had only used the words of faith, he wouldn't have suffered all this. It's so wrong. It's so heretical to this man that God holds in honor as blameless and trustworthy. I would not want to be in their shoes when they face the Lord in saying that about Job. They're like Job's counselors. But we'll deal with that in a moment. But chapter 4, then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered. Now, what we see here is, I mentioned it, I admire the three guys, the three friends. 7 days they bore with Job's pain in silence. That's good. That's good. A brother close is better than a friend close is better than a brother far away. In other words, when you go and you come to a person's comfort in their time of pain, that's good. That's good. And so these guys were there. But the problem began when they opened their mouth. When they kept silent, it was good. But when they opened their mouth, they gave this worldly counsel. And if you just read it through and don't really look into it, you find, well, it seems like it's pretty smart counsel. Well, it may be that. It may have some truth in it, but it's misapplied. You could take truth and misapply it and ruin a person's life, really destroy a person's life. They didn't have the heavenly perspective. They didn't know what was going on, this challenge of Satan with God over the integrity of Job. And so he speaks, and he says in verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? I think that's interesting. It's interesting because it sounds like he's asking for permission. Job, you said a lot of things here. I mean, you did a lot of complaining. You said a whole bunch of things. Now, if I respond to you, and will you give me permission? You won't get angry, will you? Because I might say some things that, you know, you won't like. I don't want to offend you, but can I say some things? He doesn't care. That's just a preface for what he's going to say, and he's going to say things that are going to offend, are going to anger, are going to hurt, because they're inaccurate. Notice he goes on, verse 3 and 4, behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. It sounds like a commendation. Now, it would be from a pure heart if it was honest, if it was true. But it's a setup. It's a setup for Eliphaz venting against Job, because he didn't like what he heard Job say. And so now he's going to really lay it out. He says in verse 5, but now it has come to you. You've helped others, but now it's come to you and are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. In other words, you act the big counselor, Job, when it came to others that were in pain and suffering, but you can't take your own advice. He goes on, verse 6. He says, is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? He's saying, I thought you feared God, Job, that he was your counselor, he was your strength, and that you had confidence in him. I don't see it. You see that? That's basically what he's saying, what he's indicating here. Verse 7, he goes on. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Now, what he's hinting at, he says plainly later. He's saying, you must be guilty of something, Job, or this wouldn't be happening to you. Something's going on that you're hiding, you're not revealing. Something you're doing, something you've done. You can't be innocent because those who do wrong suffer. You see, here is the world's philosophy. This is these counselors' philosophy, Job's counselors, and the world's philosophy. When things go wrong, the child of God is punished by God. And I think sometimes we look at ourselves when things aren't going right in our life. We may be like Job, innocent, but things are going wrong. But sometimes we wonder, what went wrong? What am I doing? My wife has been in pain, really severe pain. We've been kind of working with that pain. She's gone to massage therapists. She's gone to chiropractors. She's gone to a pool therapy where you move around. She's gone to anything and everything. And they've taken x-rays, couldn't find anything. And I insisted, because the doctor wasn't doing anything, but I called the doctor and I said, you know what? She can hardly walk now. She needs an MRI. We need to find out what's wrong. And so, you know, in the waiting period, they finally, you know, were on board to tell the insurance company, who was denying it, to give her an MRI. But in this time, you know, my mind is just thinking all sorts of things, because she's hurting. It's hard for her to deal with this because she doesn't know what it is. And bless her heart, she starts talking about death and what will I do after she dies. I'm thinking, hun, don't talk like that. But you know what? In my mind, I was thinking about that. And in my mind, I'm thinking, God, what did I do? What did I not do, God, that this is coming to my wife? You see, I can understand, you know, in times like this, you start contemplating and wondering, you know, what did you do? What did I do? Well, we finally got the MRI. We finally got it analyzed. And she's got severe arthritis. So she's going to get 2 hip replacements. And then she'll be good as new, hopefully. And hopefully that comes soon. Because it's hard. It's difficult on her. But you see, I'm not surprised if some thing like that comes into your life. You're wondering, what did I do wrong, God? Maybe you didn't do anything wrong. God chastens those he loves and disciplines every son and daughter he receives. Now, we may be chastised for something, but not punished. Jesus took our punishment for us. God is a loving father. He chastised us to get us back on track, not punish. You see, that's the big difference. And so notice it goes on in verse 8. According to what I have seen, this is Eliphaz, remember, he's speaking his mind. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God, they perish. And by the blast of his anger, they come to an end. Notice he's putting this trip on Job. He's saying, this is you, Job. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lion are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. So notice, he's basically, when Job, you know, it denies this whole philosophy, I'm innocent, you know, I'm not suffering because I did wrong, I'm innocent. Here, Eliphaz is countering that. Job, you're reaping what you're sowing, is what he's saying. God just doesn't arbitrarily, you know, smash somebody just because he smashes somebody. They don't perish just because. You must have done something wrong. You're guilty of something, and you brought it upon yourself, Job. That's these four counselors, at least Eliphaz. We'll see the others are not much different than them. But it's also the world's counsel. It's the world's philosophy, I should say. There is a devilish doctrine out there. Healing evangelists use this quite often, that God's will is that you be healthy and that you be wealthy. And if you're not, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's all on you. You're not speaking words of faith. You can create your own reality if you speak these words of life, speak these words of faith, and they have a whole doctrine, and they pull scripture from here and there out of context to make this claim. And if troubles come to you, if sickness comes to you, if something's wrong, well, it's your faith. Your faith is wrong. Your relationship with God is wrong. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be in poverty. And yet, how do they get their riches? By fleecing the flock. Probably, I don't know if they've worked a hard day in their life, but you see, they get rich from the people out there. And I'll tell you, they hide themselves when they've gotten sick. I know a number of them that have gotten sick. They've actually died of diseases. But they hide it because it doesn't go along with that certain philosophy, that doctrine, that false doctrine. And yet, what we find, God's people, they do suffer. God's people get sick. God's people die. Elisha died with the sickness whereunto his death. He got sick and he died. Elisha was one of the mighty prophets of the Old Testament. You see, to say that they don't, and all you need to do is confess health, that you're not going to be sick, that you're not going to die. Confess health and wealth. It really takes away the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign. We pray for healing. We pray with all the faith that we have. We anoint with oil. And if a little dab doesn't do them, I'll use the whole bottle, if that'll help, you know, if it'll heal them. But I find it's God's sovereignty. In our faith, yes, we need faith, powerful faith. But you see, we're not going to change God's sovereignty. We're not going to take away God's sovereignty. He's sovereign. You see, but we find this doctrine, it puts the sovereignty in the hands of man, and he is not sovereign. And so much damage is done to those that are led by them, unlearned Christians. And they buy into this false doctrine, this false hope. And when it doesn't work, it destroys their faith. Well, I did everything they told me to do, and it didn't happen. And so who did they doubt? Not these so-called evangelists and teachers, but they doubt God. I've seen it time and time again. And one of the things that I've counseled people, they make this confession of faith over a relative, a family member who's dying of some disease, it could be cancer, and they die, and this person is distraught because those faith teachers tell them they wouldn't have died if you had enough faith. And so they feel guilty. They feel guilty that their loved one died because they didn't have enough faith. That is not a shepherd. That is not a comforter. Their loved one died. Job's family died. His kids died. You shouldn't be there laying some guilt trip on Job. You should be there comforting. And so should these so-called faith healers. They should come and comfort instead of laying some guilt trip. Well, notice we go to the end here, verse 12 to the end. It says, now a word. Now here, Eliphaz, I've seen guys like this. So super spiritual. Now here, let me tell you, the vision I had. They've been in my house, literally, when I was a young Christian. Just strange, weird stuff. Yeah, we were on the wrong road. We ran out of gas. And we got a hose. We put it in our gas tank. And it filled with water. It turned to gas. And then all of a sudden, we were held in the wrong way. And then we were on the right way. And all this mystical, spiritual stuff, literally. I've seen it all. But listen to Eliphaz. Listen to this super spiritual, mystical, full of himself guy. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls upon men, dread came upon me, and trembling made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in the houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Observe, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. In other words, he's saying, Job, you're not hot stuff. Who says you're blameless, you're righteous, you're a good guy? No one could be right before God. But God already said he was. Have you observed Satan, my servant Job, blameless? And it goes on and brags on him. But here, Eliphaz, with his super mystical spiritual vision, full of himself, he seeks to convince with his bogus counsel. You see, be spectacular when you're not believed. Years ago, I had a phone call. Our home was actually Church Central. When the ministry just began. And so every call came to our home. It was a landline back then. You didn't have the cell phones. And I would always get these calls, and some of them were really strange calls. And so I got a call, and this fellow said, hello, who is this? And I said, oh, I'm Bill. I'm part of the North Shore Christian Fellowship. I just was beginning to be pastor, and I think I said, yeah, I'm pastoring the church out here. And they said, where is it at? And I said, well, we meet in our home, but we also meet at Waimea Falls Park. And I said, oh, well, who are you? And he said, I'm with the wind. And I went, "What? Where do you live? I live where the wind takes me. And I said, well, I didn't want to say, I hope the wind doesn't take you out here, but... You know, and I just engaged in conversation a little bit, but he was so weird, so mystical, so super spiritual. And I said, well, what are you doing? Why are you calling me? What are you asking for? And he said, and I quote, I've come to test the spirits in those who call themselves Christians. He's come to test the spirit in those who call themselves Christians. Super spiritual guy, supposedly. So he thought. Eliphaz, I think he's of that cut of that cloth, super spiritual guy, or so he thinks. But it's all wrong. God rebukes them in the end. He really rebukes them. You see, and when you look at the so-called revelation toward the end, when he just kind of lays out what it said, can mankind be just before God? He lays all that stuff out. You know, there's certain truth to it, but not applied to Job. He doesn't really reveal too much of this you know, anything that's really a revelation of the so-called dramatic spiritual event that he's talking about. This spirit passed by my face, and the hairs stood up and bristled and all this. What did he say? Well, he said, God is pure, man is not. God is righteous, man is not. God's to be trusted, man not so much. God is strong, man is weak. God is great, man's not so great. I mean, he said everything that's so common. And usually that's what it is. Be spectacular when you're doubted. And that's what he is. He's doubted. We'll see that Job will respond back to him. But we're not done with Eliphaz. He goes on, and we continue to hear him again in chapter 5. So read ahead. We'll deal with that next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the book of Job. Lord, I pray that we would open our mouth in wisdom, that the teaching of kindness would be on our tongues, and we wouldn't just rush in and try to fix something or someone, and that we would darken wisdom with words without knowledge, as God says. Lord, I pray that you really put just put over our mouth a guard, Lord, that we would just speak your words, and that we would, maybe sometime it is to exhort out of a bad situation. Other times it's to encourage and comfort those that are in a hurting situation. But Lord, I do pray that we would have that mouth of wisdom, that we would speak your words and your truth to others. And let us hold back. Let us not be in the flesh in times of counsel, in times of ministry, in talking with, whether it's talking with brothers and sisters or it's talking with the world. Lord, those that don't know you, those that are in the world. Lord, let us be an oracle of Jesus Christ, speaking his words. We thank you tonight for your love, for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.